I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. We'll be reading Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter is inside the home of Cornelius. There's a gathering of people ready to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 34 begins, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed and of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins.' While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, 'Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, precious, and infallible word. And we pray that it would be pleasing to the Lord to bless it to his church and for his glory. Let us again open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 10. We hope to consider this portion that we read from verse 34 to verse 48. I'll be reading verse 44 at this time. Verse 44 of Acts 10, which reads, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." The Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. This whole chapter 10 is a very important part of the Bible for you and for me. It's not only important because it speaks of the salvation of a family and the friends of this family. In verse 24, it says that there with Cornelius was gathered together his kinsmen, and it says also, and near friends. And Cornelius was a centurion. I wouldn't doubt that with the events that preceded this message that Peter gave in his home, he went about inviting and imploring and begging people to come and hear the word. Remember, it was an angel who told Cornelius to go send men to bring this preacher, Peter. And remember, it was a vision that God gave to Peter to prepare his heart that when these men would invite him, that he was to go. And so Cornelius knew that this event that was about to happen was not a secular event. And it was not just a religious event in the sense of just going through motions and rituals. He knew that it had a whole divine mandate. So I don't doubt that he invited all his 100 soldiers, and very possibly all who were able to come were there. We don't know what the group was in his home. But it's important because there was salvation in Cornelius' home that day. And it's also important because we see so clearly the elements of the sovereignty of God in salvation. In every single moment, when Cornelius sends to call the preacher, when God tells the preacher he is to go, and also, as we come to our text, what the preacher uses is not his ideas, it's not his stories, it's not riddles. He just opens his mouth, and really the very first thing he says is what relates to the Scripture itself. When he says in verse 34, right after it says that old Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of person." As he saw those Gentiles before him and himself inside the house of a Gentile, that was really a historic moment. Because Peter had given of God the understanding that he was not to feel guilty to be in there. And this is what really goes to the third reason why this is such an important passage. And it's really this third one that really goes right to the heart, literally, of each one sitting here today. Because what was happening that day was fulfillment of Scripture. And a fulfillment of Scripture that should make you feel personally connected to the text. It had all to do with you and me, what was happening that very day. Because until the coming of Christ, and specifically until this very day where salvation came with open doors to the Gentile people, the Gentiles lived truly in utter darkness. And it's amazing to think that when you go to the Old Testament and you see those speaking to Christ by God the Father Himself in prophetic ways, that God would make Christ a light unto the Gentiles. You read this in Isaiah 42:6. God says, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness," God speaking to His Son, "and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light." And yes, to the Jews, but specifically in the text, he says, "a light of the Gentiles." In Isaiah 49:6, also God speaking to Christ, and he says, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." In Isaiah also again, in chapter 60, verse 3, he says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light." Why was the word light so connected to the Gentiles? Why did they need all this light? Well, because, very clearly, they were in the dark. Utterly, utterly in the dark. Israel was here, and they would look to one side, and there would be the Moabites, the Edomites, and lower to the south, the Egyptians, and lower and upper to the north, the Syrians, the Mesopotamians, the Canaanites right among them, the Phoenicians. Every single one of those people had myriads and myriads of false gods. pagan deities, deities that did not love their worshipers, many of them requiring human sacrifice so that there would be some rain in their crops. And the people were shackled to these false gods that really hated them. And these were false gods, so they weren't even true at all. But devils were certainly behind them all, shackling the people. And they were in darkness in every way. They were in darkness in all their heathen religions. They were in darkness in all the vile of ways of their immorality and the sin that was prevailing among them. They are also in darkness regarding their corrupted laws that did not give equality to people, did not see with fairness those who were needed. Usually in these pagan countries, the ones who suffer the most are the weakest of all. One of the great signs of paganism dominating is when those who are the weakest are the most hated. And this is what's so sad about our own country and about our whole world, really. The unborn and the old. And of the old, the oldest. So those are the weakest. And you see how they suffer. You see how they're hated. Those are signs of paganism. Those are signs of people shackled to the gods of false religion. And you see on the other side is Christ in the light that He gives. And they were also in the darkness of their gruesome violence, truly violent ways that they dealt with one another. But when we open to chapter 10, we see that a family that was considered, that was a Gentile family, a family that had come from all that pagan background, but they, because they were in Jewish soil, and all indicates that Cornelius, in seeing the God that the Hebrews believed in, he was influenced by that. A lot of the light that came from the truth was already influencing his heart. It was God already preparing the soil of the heart. So that we find in chapter 10, verse 1, that he feared God, that he prayed to God. So there was already the beginnings of God's work in the heart of this man. And yet you see, a lot of people would say, well, then he was already a believer. He really didn't need much straightening out. But no, he did. You see, one element that shows how his mind was clearly still a confusion of what was right and what was wrong. As soon as Peter enters the house, in verse 25, it says that he met him and he fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And we know that was not proper because Peter tells them, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." So you see, even if you get from those in the Gentile world who were the most, that were closest to the light, they were still in somewhat of a darkness, thinking that he should worship a man whom the angels brought, whom God brought. He just imagined, maybe I should show this kind of reverence to him as well. And it's not so different from us. There are people, even today, who pray and send prayers to this very Peter. It's a bowing before man. You see, in our hearts, the roots of idolatry are there if we don't come fully to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why then does this connect to you and me? Well, unless you do have officially, clearly, Jewish background, you're a Gentile. And this was the day that God sealed that Jew and Gentile in Christ would be one. This was the day that the wall of partition fell flat to the ground. This was the day that the gates were wide open for Gentiles to see that to become a Christian, you didn't have to go through a list of rituals that the ceremonial law would give you. You would have to look to Christ and see Him as your Lord and Savior just like the Jewish man who wanted to be Christian, who wanted to be saved. And so this passage is very important to the life of every man and woman, really in the whole world. Because as we've been studying in Romans, if a man is of a Jewish background, but if they are not living like they ought, and they broke covenant, it really puts everybody in the same package, as it were, of those who are outside. But chapter 10 is saying you can come in. The doors are open if you come through Christ. And so as we consider this light to the Gentiles, which really, light to the Gentiles, this theme comes from the verses that we read in Isaiah. And what we have in chapter 10 is this light being fulfilled. It would be Isaiah 42 being fulfilled, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 60, all being fulfilled this one day in the house of Cornelius. And that is good. That means you and I, that's why we're here. It explains. It explains why, really, in greater amounts, there are more Gentiles that are inside the Christian church throughout the whole world. It really is a passage that explains why we're here. And so it's important for all those reasons. Now, we will be considering the work of the Word. As we look through this passage, we see that it's all about what we mentioned, the sovereignty of God, where we see the Word of God working, we see the Spirit of God working, and we see God, the Father, working. And really, when we say the Word of God working, that's really what points to Christ. Our first point then, as we see the work of the Word, is really meaning also the work of Jesus Christ. The Word, because He's the message. He's the message that Peter opens, just as I'm here preaching the Word. But what is the Word? But it's in a summarized form. It's the Lord Jesus Christ being proclaimed. And this is what Peter does. And because he does it, it's not Peter who's working, it's the Word that is working. Christ is working in the hearts of those people in Cornelius' house. And as the Word is being opened here this afternoon, it is also Christ Jesus who is working in each heart. If there is a work of the Spirit, it's Christ's. It's no preacher's. It's no next door person. It's Christ. But then we'll see in our second point that this text also speaks of the work of the Spirit and then also the work of God. So let's begin. In verse 36, we see the work of the Word. Well, actually, before we go to verse 36, verse 34 and 35, like every sermon, there has to be an introduction, and Peter brings an introduction. But even the introduction has the Word already, as I mentioned. He looks around and he sees, I understand, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Peter, when he said that, he wasn't just saying what he thinks. He was there also reciting Scripture. This comes from passages in Deuteronomy 10, from 2 Chronicles. I'll read 2 Chronicles 19:7. It says, there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons. A lot of people understood that differently. They would think, well, here's the Jewish nation, and it's true, God does not favor one over the other. A rich Jew may be a good Jew, and a poor Jew may be a godly Jew. Or an old Jew may be godly, or a young Jew may be godly. They thought more in terms of their own people, and that God had no respect of people in all of their society. Peter is realizing that that verse applies not only to their own people, but to the Gentiles as well. And he sees himself in their home. Remember, there was that whole vision that Peter had in the rooftop of the home he was in. Remember very, very briefly the vision that sheet came down full of animals that were considered unclean and the voice saying to eat. And Peter was reluctant. He said, never something unclean has entered my mouth. But the voice said, "What God has made clean, don't consider it unclean." And remember that repeated three times. So God was telling very clearly to Peter, yes, these animals communicate uncleanness, but God is able to clean the unclean. And it wasn't too long that he heard that knock on the door. And those people that came from Cornelius came to call Peter. So there were two Gentiles calling Peter right after that vision. And so Peter goes, and in his mind is most likely this very verse that he brings to them. I must enter the house. The vision was that all is well. God is indicating I should go. Remember, there was also the element that the Spirit told Peter he had to go with those people that were knocking at the door. This all shows how hard it was for a Jewish man to think of associating with those Gentiles who were, as we saw, in such darkness. And not only was he to go and talk with them, he was now to go inside their home. That was a second element which you simply did not do. But he was understanding, God is showing me that I should not make divisions now. But see, even as he says in verse 34, I perceive, he really didn't perceive completely. He really wasn't understanding exactly what was all to follow. And we find this out when we go further in that sermon. So in this little introduction, what we have Peter announcing in verse 35 especially, he says, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. He was understanding, no, the doors are being opened to every nation. So in a little phrase, you could say that his introduction was that salvation was now available to every nation. It was available. It wasn't God saying, I'm saving every single one, but he was literally saying salvation is available for every single nation. But then as he progresses in verse 37, what we have is really, verse 36, excuse me, it's Peter giving out the theme of his sermon. And if the introduction, he is saying that salvation is available to every nation through Christ, the theme is what makes that salvation possible. Listen to verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So his theme really is salvation only by Christ. Or you could use the word peace. He's there to announce to the house of Cornelius and to become then, through God's word, announced to each one of us here today that you can only have peace through Christ. Yes, peace is available, but it must be through Christ. There's no other way to have peace. There's no other way to be saved. And he starts then proclaiming Christ. And if you notice, it's amazing just the sequence of events. First, in verse 38, he speaks of the anointing of Christ. The very word anointing was pointing to the word Christ. The word anointing in the Greek is cryo, and that's where the word Christ comes from. And so he's saying in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. So he's called Jesus Christ, but he's not using the name Christ, but saying he is the Christ. He's anointed to be the Christ, to be Jesus, the Savior. And so he speaks of his anointing. And his anointing, of course, it speaks of his power. It speaks of his authority. It speaks of his fulfilling all of the Old Testament that did speak of a Messiah to come, an anointed one to come and be the Savior. And then, still in verse 38, we see the activity of Christ. It says, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. So it speaks of the anointing of Christ and the activity of Christ. And what's very critical about the activity of Christ is the reality that Christ did everything that was opposite and truly defying the works of Satan. Listen to the words again. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. There really are only two things that the devil can do physically to hurt you and me. And it has to do with disease, and it has to do with death. He truly has the power of death, and he truly is able to give disease, all of which, however, under the sovereignty of God, he cannot touch a person without the ordination of God. And yet this is how Satan works. But then you looked at Christ, and he went about undoing all of this. Whoever was touched in a sense by the hands of Satan, because that person was infirm or was blind or was diseased for several years, what would Christ do? He would undo that. He would give sight. He would heal the lame. He would heal the person who had a problem ever since birth. And Satan was afflicting that person. Well, Christ undid that. And then death as well. He gave life to people. He gave life to Lazarus. So he spoke of his anointing, his activity, but also he spoke of the authority of Christ. The very last phrase in verse 38 says, "For God was with him." That speaks of his authority. This man was not going about doing good and ministering of his own power, but God was with him. And then verse 39, it speaks of the witnesses of Jesus. So it has all of these points of Christ's anointing, activity, authority, the witnesses of Christ. And it's under the concept of the witnesses of Christ. And by witness, Peter is speaking of himself. He's one who saw all these things. And as soon as he puts himself as one who saw Christ, he starts making now a chronological line about Christ. And really what we see here is the life, the death, the resurrection, the proof of the resurrection, and then really something that hasn't happened yet, the second coming of Christ. And Peter is there as a witness saying, "I have seen all of this." And you might say, well, what about the coming? Well, that's what gives the power. He saw so much and says, "I'm a witness of what I saw. So what's still about to come, I receive by faith." And he's there as a testimony to them all. Do the same thing. And this is what he does. He tells them that they must believe. Notice this sequence in verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." That's his life. "Whom they slew and hanged on a tree." That's his death. You notice here, even an element of grace. Remember when Peter was preaching to the Jews? He said, "Whom you have slain, you are guilty of his blood." He's speaking to Gentiles now. In a sense, he could say the same thing because the Roman world was involved in crucifying Christ. But it's like he's avoiding that way of speaking to not cause somewhat of a spirit that perhaps would resist the word. He says, "whom they slew and hanged on a tree." So this is the death of Christ. Then verse 40. "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." This is the resurrection. But right there you have the proof. "And showed him openly." Verse 41 explains to what degree Christ revealed himself after the resurrection. "Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. Even to us." There's where he announces clearly that he's an eyewitness of Christ's life, death, resurrection. So really you could say, Peter, living Peter, Peter right before those people, was the proof that Christ resurrected. His life was now invested in proclaiming this truth. And then he uses more words to show his proof. "Who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." Speaking about Christ physically eating, physically drinking. Then verse 42, he says, This Christ that I speak of in his life, his death, his resurrection, he gave me a commandment. In verse 42, he says, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify. This is what he's doing, right? He's testifying that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. This is the element of the second coming. He's then speaking of this progress of life, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. He says, I'm a proof that he resurrected. I'm an eyewitness. I ate with him. I drank with him. But there's one more thing he did. He commanded me to proclaim this, and there's more. He will come again, and he will be judge. If you are living, you will have to stand before him. If you die, you will resurrect and stand before him. So this is all. This is the whole story. This is the gospel. He proclaims it to them. But he doesn't just leave them with the whole historical account. He does give them a charge. In verse 43, he says, to him give all the prophets witnesses. He's saying, I am one and the prophets are witnesses too, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. This is a very precious phrase, because what he's doing here is connecting all his hearers, or telling them how all of them as hearers can be connected savingly to all this truth that he announced. It is good that you hear of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, that he's coming as a judge, but you must be connected to all this truth in a redeeming way, in a saving way, by faith. You must trust him that in his name there is salvation. You notice that little word, believeth in him, is like a connection of all that Christ did to have an effect in your life. That phrase, receive remission of sins. And here is where we really see the elements of baptism. This is why there is baptism. You have professed the name of Christ. If you have come where you have not been baptized yet, well, then when you profess it, when you say you serve the Lord Jesus, you believe in him, well, there is this remission of sins. And so you receive the sign that speaks of what's truly there. And this is what one of the parts of the worship service today. It is specifically why we're considering a part in God's word that does speak of baptism. But let us go to our second point. We see then the work of the Word. He's proclaiming the Word. But we know that the Word is working because verse 44 shows the work of the Spirit. Everything indicates that Peter had not yet finished preaching. He didn't really come to a conclusion in his sermon. He was really going into the moment where he gives a charge. And he really didn't go into many details when the Spirit comes and continues the preaching, as it were. Really what we notice is that who brings the conclusion to this sermon is God himself through the Holy Spirit. Verse 44 says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. We don't know the exact details, like I said, of all those who were there. But you see that the whole emphasis is really to show that God was not just pouring his Spirit, but in keeping with what we see in verse 43, that there was that element of believing in those people who were hearing the word. And so the Spirit comes upon them. That's the work of the Spirit. Now, for this to happen, when we evaluate Scripture with Scripture, we know that as the word was being preached, Cornelius and his kinspeople and the friends that were there, they were believing. Maybe different ones were believing at different times during the sermon. Maybe some began already with a saving faith in the Messiah of the Jewish people. They just hadn't understood clearly who he was. Even with this message, there would be still more to learn about Christ. But we simply can be satisfied to know that the saving faith that they all needed, they received. And that's why they received the Holy Spirit. So that's the work of the Spirit. And notice also that the Spirit doesn't just work in the outcome of all that happened. The Spirit really worked in regards to everything involving the very life of Christ. Remember that very first thing that Peter declares about Jesus, that he was anointed, that God anointed him, but in what way? Through the Holy Spirit, that he anointed Christ with the Holy Spirit. So as we've been seeing Christ lived before us in all the elements of his ministry, he had the Holy Spirit with him and in enabling him in his humanity to do all he had to do. And then you see the Spirit working also in the life of those who are hearing the sermon. And right here, I desire to just give one application that really should be personal to each one. When God calls someone to be a missionary, when God calls someone to be a preacher, to perhaps, as a lady, marry a preacher or marry a missionary, or to be an evangelist, you see, all of these calls are never our own decision. They never are. And they never should be. It's always from God. Just like he's the one who calls us unto himself and we respond in faith, if he calls us to the ministry in whatever capacity, we must respond in faith. And we should realize that God in his freedom could operate in each life according to his own desire. I would love to encourage, no matter how old you are, no matter what circumstances you're in, always understand that God could call you at any time for a specific ministry that would involve proclaiming his name. You never know. The stance of the true believer is, Lord, I'm ready. Wherever it would be, whenever it would be. But what's precious is that God's word does give all the details of how he does guide you through it all. And one major way is through the very leadership of the church and through the congregation itself. As you teach and as you have little children receiving that teaching, and you're encouraged by it, and you want to do more, and you talk to the elders, and the elders, look, why don't you do this too? And you're being faithful at it. See, it's all a process where God goes showing his stamp of approval because he's the one doing it. We have to think and understand that the Spirit is the one who works both in saving our lives and in causing us to live our lives as a Christian, and all the capacities that we live. Now this naturally takes us then to the work of God. And you might stop to think, well, aren't you going to stop and talk something about the response of people? We could speak more about how, yes, they manifested that faith somehow. And yes, they must have said certain things, saying that they believed. But what's amazing is that if you study this passage, the actions of these people are all comprised within these two umbrellas, really, of the work of the Word and then the work of the Spirit. And when you start thinking of, well, maybe here where we see Peter speaking, you see here in verse 47, it says, then answered Peter in verse 47 says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Yeah, we do see Peter as a man thinking of things to do, but you notice that the whole environment is Peter finds himself where he has to obey. He needs to baptize because God has baptized. God has baptized them with the Spirit, which is really what you need to be saved. And so Peter has to follow suit and give the sign that shows the thing signified. And Peter has to do it. Peter commands that all those who were there would be baptized and would receive the sign. Let me just conclude then with point three. I want to end with the work of God, because we then realize that as we're thinking of maybe the third point being the work, not so much the work, but the response of man, we find out that we've already dealt with it under the work of the Word and the work of the Spirit. The Word was working while they heard. We don't need to talk much about their hearing. We talk more about Christ and what He's doing. And as they responded in faith, the whole emphasis is the work of the Spirit falling upon them and making them say those things that He said in verse 46, that they spake with tongues. And what were they speaking? They were magnifying God. And then when you see Peter also humanly doing something, he's just saying, we need to obey. We need to give what's already clear that God wants us to do. So we get lost, really, as we start to talk about their response in the first two points, the work of the Word, the work of the Spirit. But now I do want to end speaking of the work of God, because we see that it permeates it all. If you start reading in chapter 10, verse 1, you'll see that this was a man that feared God, a man who prayed to God, and in a vision, God sends an angel. See, it begins with God. It's God who gave this man this element of fear. It's God who gave this man an understanding that he must pray heavenward and not idle word. And we see clearly that God is involved, because in verse 4, this angel comes and says, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Remember when we were speaking about the intercession of Christ, that our prayers cannot arrive in heaven if they're not begun by God on earth. So God's begun this work, and this man is praying. I don't have all the answers about where has salvation happened. It's clear that God doesn't want us to really know that those detailed details. But one thing is clear. To fear God and to go to church and to worship is not enough. Remember Lydia also that Paul meets, and it speaks of her as a woman who worshiped. But it was after that that says that her heart was opened. In other places you find Paul meeting people who are considered devout Greeks. But later it says, then they believed. So it's amazing. There's a true importance to be devout, to fear the Lord. And we pray that all of society would have this sense of fear of God. A sense of understanding. You must come toward Him. You must open His Word. You must read it. You must come to church. You must be under the sound preaching of the Word. And yet you have to realize that is not enough. You can't just say, well, I'm going to church every Sunday. Won't God receive me? Now you see how the text clearly goes to that reality, that you must close with Christ in faith. And it's in this closing and then just professing it that then baptism exists. And yes, we believe it's for you and then for your children, because you're raising them under the truth of the Word. And as they grow up, we teach them the same thing. Being here is not what saves you. It's Christ, so you must go to Him. And we see this in this passage. Look at the work of God also in the message. Verse 34, it is God who is the one who does not respect one person over another, who favors a rich over a poor, or a studied person over a not educated person. Peter acknowledges that about God. You go on to verse 36. It is God who sent the word to the children of Israel. You go to verse 38, and it's God who anointed Christ. You go also in verse 38, you see that it was God who was with Christ. You go to verse 40, it is God who raised up Christ. You go to verse 41, it is God who chose the witnesses who saw Christ resurrected to go and proclaim him. And then you go to verse 42, it is God who ordained Christ to be judge of the quick and the dead. No wonder when you get to verse 46, these people are magnifying God. So you notice in this whole passage such a triune exaltation. You see a lot of people. You saw a preacher. You see people hearing the word. You see all of those people with Peter seeing what's happening. But it's all about God. It's all about what he's doing. And the very same dynamics is what happens here today. We are all people gathered. There's a preacher. We are hearing. But I pray that in your heart, you're not thinking earthly. You're thinking horizontally. I truly pray that you are interested in the work of the Word in your heart, that you're interested in the work of the Spirit in your heart, and giving glory to God. May it come from your very lips in English, in your own tongue, that you would magnify God. For he is worthy of all glory and honor. He sent us a Savior. And without him, we would be in utter darkness. Beloved, you look around and you see people in darkness. That is who you and I would be if Christ had not come. And if Christ had not opened the gates of salvation to the Gentile world, you and I would have nothing to do with him. That is why we magnify him. That's why we want to meet together morning and afternoon and evening. If our church was to have more midweek services, that we could come together and magnify God, let us appreciate them all. For God is worthy of every minute of our worship.